Hope that you've had a good day. It's been an absolutely gorgeous day and a gorgeous weekend, and I hope you've been blessed by it, and I hope you'll be further blessed by the time we spend together tonight. What I'd like to do is to begin a new series tonight I just call Strength Sermons. At the beginning of the year, in fact, I guess it dates back to last year, the elders talked about the fact that we need to spend more time in God's Word as families, not just time in God's Word here when we're together and in Bible classes and so forth, but in our homes. So an emphasis has been upon reading the Scripture every day as families. And so they, I think, gave everybody in the congregation a copy of a little devotional book called More Strength for the Journey. And really all that is a reading plan with a few devotional thoughts along with it, just to encourage families to read the Bible and just take a few moments each night at home to spend time in God's Word. You know, Rusty has also done his five-minute Bible that we have given out in the past, and just to encourage us to spend time in God's Word. And so as hopefully folks are reading through that reading plan that we have in that Strength for the Journey book, what I'm going to do is each Sunday night for the next couple of months, I'm going to choose a passage that is in the reading for that week and build a sermon out of that passage so that you're reading things that we are studying about. I'd like to begin that tonight. You know, it is said that when a monarch is placed upon the throne in England, that among many things they are given, a scepter and a crown and elaborate ornamentation and robes, etc., that they are given a copy of the Bible. And when that Bible is presented to the King or Queen of England, they say, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God." Now that's something that has been an idea and a tradition for a long, long time, far, far beyond the British Empire. It goes back at least to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you've been reading this week through the reading plan, then you will find that on April the 6th, you read Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so what I'd like us to do is tonight look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and talk about king-size commands. My guess is Deuteronomy is not a book that we've all spent a lot of time reading and studying from, but I think there's some powerful, powerful things in this book. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a book that is a telling of the law to the generation that is about to go in to take possession of the promised land. God had given His law on Mount Sinai, as described for us in Exodus chapter 20. But you may remember that as the children of Israel were on the doorstep of Canaan, the promised land, God sent forth 12 spies. When the spies came back, 2 spies said, "Yes, we can take this land." 10 spies said, "No, there are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers before their eyes. We cannot do this." And so the people listened to the 10 negative spies and 10 instead of the 2 trusting spies. And so God wiped out that entire generation, everyone over the age of 20, but causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so what we have as we go to the book of Deuteronomy is we have the generation that follows them. And God wants to make sure that the children don't make the same mistakes the fathers and mothers made. And so He emphasizes the law to them. And as He does so, in chapter 17, He talks about something that seems surprising and out of place with the rest of the book. He talks about the coming of a king. As we focus on this, I want us to emphasize that the biblical bullseye that we read the law to avoid the fall. We read the law to avoid the fall. As we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, I want us to throw three darts at that biblical bullseye. I want us to look at the king, the commands, and the copy. And as we look at those three simple divisions of the text, I really want us to look, jump back and forward in time. I want us to look at the commands given by God regarding the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And then I want us to jump forward and see how the kings actually acted in the history of Israel. And just pick out an example for each one of these and see if there are some lessons that we can learn from it. So if you would, read with me from Deuteronomy 17. In verse 14 it says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." It's interesting to kind of see this thrown in here. It seems out of place. It's the only place in the book of Deuteronomy that it talks about a monarchy, that it talks about having a king. We need to remember that as we read through Deuteronomy, Israel is a theocracy. They are ruled directly by God. Now, as we go through Israel's history, at times they would be ruled by judges and God would raise up leaders. But the difference between some of these leaders and what we would have with a kingship is that the leaders that they have had in the past, men like Moses, and then they would have Joshua as a leader and some of the judges and men like Samuel, is that these are often occasional leaders, leaders raised up at a given time for a given need. Especially do we see that in the history of the judges. When there was a need for a deliverer, God would raise up a deliverer, and He would deliver the people. And then there might not be a leader of the people as a whole for a while. Then when there was a need, that God would raise up a leader and deliver the people. And then you might have a period where they didn't have a national leader for a while. But God was the one who raised up the leaders. And you didn't have an ancestry, you didn't have a lineage, you didn't have a right to leadership for any one particular family. And so when you have a monarchy, a kingship, and somebody's put on the throne, and then a child of that king is going to be on the throne, and a child of that king is going to be on the throne, and it's a different type of leadership than Israel had really known to this point, or would know up until that point, that they would have kings. And so it just seems kind of interesting and strange and kind of out of place in the middle of this discussion of how people who are under a theocratic leadership, where God is directly leading them, directly picking out their leaders, no particular family, but picking out men of faith and godliness as needed, that suddenly you have right in the middle of this a discussion of there being a king. Now what's interesting is that when we jump forward in time, we jump forward to the days of Samuel. If we look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we've jumped forward in time about 350 years. Okay, we think that King Saul became king of Israel about 1050 BC. And we think that probably what we have here in the life of Moses, the events recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, are somewhere in the ballpark, I believe, of 1400 BC. So in other words, 350 years before they asked for a king, God said they were going to ask for a king. Now what's interesting is when we look at how it's worded. In verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being over them." And then he basically goes on to say, this is a consistent theme with this people of rejecting my ways, says the Lord. And so it's interesting when you look at Deuteronomy 17 and you compare it to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it comes across as a rejection of God, a rejection of His leadership, a rejection of men appointed specifically by Him, men like Samuel. And so as I look at that, it sounds like the king is a bad idea. In fact, one of the things Samuel is going to do is he's going to go on and tell them all the problems they're going to have with the king. He's going to want you to build him palaces. He's going to put you to work building things for him. He's going to put taxes upon you. And it's interesting that later on, when we get to the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you remember the two kings that come after Solomon, who split the kingdom? You're going to find, in essence, the kingdom split because Rehoboam was doing the very things that Samuel said the king was going to do to them. He was putting too much work on them and building things for him, and he was putting too many taxes on them. So what Samuel said was going to happen, and was one of the reasons you shouldn't pick a king, that is exactly what happened. But they wouldn't listen to Samuel, and so later their descendants became upset and divided the kingdom. But as we look at what's going on here, it comes across to us in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as if this is a rejection of God, and God Himself says it is. Yet it's interesting to me when I look at that to then back up and realize that 350 years before, God told them it was going to happen and then gave them directions for how they were to do it. I am reminded that even when we do not do God's perfect will, God can still work in and through that. God knew we would mess up before we messed up. God knew Israel would mess up before they did. And so He says, when you do it, I know you're going to do it, then we need to make sure that your leaders are godly kings. Okay, you think about sin itself. God knew that we would sin before the world was made. But He made the world anyway, and He put in place a plan to save us from our sins. So it was that God knew that Israel would ask for a king 350 years later. And so He put in place a plan whereby they might be godly kings. And it's interesting that He then took the position of king, a position which was viewed in 1 Samuel 8 as a rejection of God, and He would connect it ultimately to the Messiah that He was going to send into the world. For example, if we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan is speaking to David, and he says in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And it's interesting, when you get into some of those sermons in the book of Acts, as they're retelling, for example, when Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue there, he goes back to the Old Testament and he starts in Egypt, and the journey from Egypt, and how God worked through the history of Israel. And then when he gets up to David, he leaps from David to Jesus and says David was in essence promised that one of his descendants would rule on the throne of Israel. And basically what Paul says is Jesus is that man. So again, what I want us to see is that God is at work, even though they're doing something at the time that is a rejection of God's will. He knew it was coming, had a plan in place, and ultimately made preparations for there to be a king that was the kind of king all kings were supposed to be. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the commands. He not only tells them about the kingship and who's supposed to be in that position, but He gives them commands on what kind of person that's supposed to be. And I would challenge all of us to listen to this, but especially any of us who find ourselves in any position of leadership. I want you to think about the kinds of principles He's putting out here. In verse 16, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." I want you to think about the kind of things He talked about. He said when a king ascends to the throne, he is to be a man appointed by God. He's to be one of you, not a foreigner. He's to be a neighbor, one of God's people. And he says when he ascends to the throne, his life is not to be focused on the gathering of wealth and power. His leadership is not to be about himself. You see, a lot of the things he talks about are about a self-centeredness and about a trust in self. If he multiplies horses and chariots, if he puts trust in a relationship with foreign powers like Egypt, then that exhibits a trust in self or neighboring nations rather than a trust in God, rather than a reliance on God. And you see a self-centeredness as he seeks to amass gold and silver for himself. He challenges him not to have many wives, for he says specifically, they will turn him away from God. Now here's what I find interesting about this statement. Is I want you to jump forward in time with me and look at a couple of passages. I'd like you to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Excuse me, sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you have a summary of the wealth, prosperity, and success in the reign of Solomon. So we've moved from 14 BC to the reign of 1400 BC down to the reign of Solomon, which would have been between 970 and 930 BC. So we're well over 400 years into the future if we look at it in terms of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and when those words were originally spoken by God and revealed to the people. And I want you to look at how it summarizes the reign of Solomon. Solomon said to God, verse 14. In verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 1, it says, Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 14,000 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew, and the king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. And they imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece, and horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. And then we can jump over into 1 Kings chapter 11 and find in verses 3 and 4, in verse 3 it specifically talks about the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I believe it's verse 4 of chapter 11 says, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And I find it fascinating if you were to take Deuteronomy chapter 17, especially verses 16 and 17, and you put it alongside of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, and then you add in there 1 Kings chapter 11, notice what you find. Solomon did exactly all the things God said not to do back in the Deuteronomy, in book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting, Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived up to Jesus. But apparently, he got to a point in his life, he didn't use his wisdom very well. He started out well, but he allowed the desire for things, and he allowed the desire for women to overthrow his wisdom and desire to please God. In other words, Solomon was destroyed. His reign fell apart. You've got to look at Solomon. If you were to look at the history of Israel, Israel was at its greatest extent, for the most part, during the reign of Solomon. He had everything he could ever want, and he had great wisdom. Yet, when we think of Solomon and the end of his reign, we do not think of it positively. Why? Because he didn't listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want you to think about how many of those kings of Israel and Judah started well and ended poorly. Think about Saul. Started well, ended poorly. Why is it that Saul ended so poorly as the first king of Israel? Because it became more about himself than it was about God. His reign became about him. As you look at Solomon, what brought about his end? His reign became about him. And so God said, don't multiply horses. So he multiplied horses. God said, don't go back to Egypt and make allegiances with Egypt. So what did he do? He went back to Egypt and made allegiances with Egypt. It's interesting that when you look at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah after the division, a division which takes place at the end of the reign of Solomon because of the sins of Solomon and the sins of his son Rehoboam, it's interesting that when you look at the ultimate end of those two kingdoms, in their final days, those kingdoms made allegiances with Egypt. And it was an allegiance with Egypt that in part resulted in the Babylonians marching on Judah and Jerusalem and bringing Jerusalem to an end. Now remember, what did God said way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Don't go back and make allegiances with Egypt. Don't go back and get your horses in Egypt. Don't go back to that country. The kings did not listen, and the people paid because of it. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now it shall come about, verse 18 says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the law, words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. How was it that the kings of Israel that would come 350 years later would be the kind of men God wanted them to be? Because what he does is in verses 16 and 17, he says, don't be this kind of man. So what do I learn to be the right kind of leader? What do I learn to be a leader that focuses on others instead of on myself? That trusts in God instead of trusting in my ability or what peace treaties or alliances I can make with other human beings and people in power? God says it's very simple. It's the Word of God. It worked for kings some 3,500 years ago. And it still works for moms and dads and leaders today. I find it interesting that he says the king was to make himself a copy of the law. My guess is they probably didn't hand write it themselves. Maybe that's what he intended. Likely they had a scribe to do it. The reality is we don't have any clear evidence that they really ever did it, much if any at all. You see, we take for granted that we've got a copy of the Bible. My guess is everybody here either has one or can quickly lay their hands on one. If that fails, I've tried to put our key passages up on the screen. So being able to see the Word and read the Word is not a big deal to us. Well, we've got to remember in the cultures of the Old and New Testament, there were only certain places you got a copy of portions of God's Word. That's why it's so fascinating that you've got a eunuch from Ethiopia traveling down the road with a copy of Isaiah. There's no telling how much it cost him to get that one copy of one book. And in the Old Testament, basically, you had a copy that was under the control of the books that we know of as the Old Testament, scrolls of the Old Testament, that were under the control of the Levites. But God felt it was so important that the king be guided by the law that he didn't want the king to have to go to the Levites to get access. But he wanted each king to make his own copy of the law. So that if he had a decision to make, that he had some uncertainty about what was the right thing to do, he woke in the middle of the night trying to decide what was the right course to take, he wanted him to have his own copy that he could go to know God's will for the king and for the kingdom. It is fascinating to me that again, when I move forward in time, I move from 1400 B.C., to somewhere in the ballpark of 640 B.C. For a young boy named Josiah began reigning about that time, and he reigned from 640 to B.C. Down to 609 B.C. And somewhere in his teens, they began a reconstruction of the temple of God. And I want you to notice what 2 Kings 22 says. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And he read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. We should realize that Josiah was preceded for 2 years by his father and for 55 years by his grandfather. Those two kings reigned for a total of 57 years, and they were they were 57 of the most evil and wicked years in all of the history of Israel and Judah, and these were two of the most wicked kings either of these nations would ever know. It's interesting to me that it's during the reign of Josiah we find out maybe part of the problem. They had lost the law of God. And when the boy found the book, because of his humble heart and his desire to obey God, he literally went into mourning, the text said, for they had violated the law of God. In other words, he realized that he was preceded by two kings who lost God's law. You know what's also interesting? Is that most people who look into this, who've done a lot of study, I know you might call them scholars, but that's a word that can be a misnomer sometimes. Most scholars think the book that they lost was the book of Deuteronomy. It was the book that said every king of Israel should have his own copy of the law of the Lord so that he'll know how to be faithful to the Lord, to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, and he'll not be exalted above his people. But knowing the Lord and being a servant of the Lord, he will be a man of humility. As I think about this, I am reminded that to know the law and to read the law is to avoid the fall. As I look at this particular story, I am reminded, or particularly the commands of Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. I see that God's power can work even when we make mistakes. The appointing of a king over Israel wasn't the wisest and best thing to do, yet God worked through that anyway and even eventually connected it to the coming of His Son. I'm reminded in this story that pain comes on people, whether it's the nation of Israel or our families, when leaders and others do not walk in the ways of the Lord, and especially when we lead for our own benefit, to amass things for ourselves, and when we trust in our own power, we bring pain on all of those around us, just like the kings of Israel did. But I'm also reminded that we will have prosperity if we will make the Word of God the center of our leadership. And so whether it's leading as a teacher in a Bible class or an elder over a congregation or a mom and dad in a home, if we will do what God asked the kings of Israel to do, make the Word of God the center of our home, make sure we have our own personal copies just as He wanted the king to have, and let us read and live by it and fear the Lord and not lift ourselves above other people. Oh, if only more people would come to understand what they tried to tell the kings and queens of England, that in this we have the most valuable treasure on this earth. And I remember telling you a couple of different occasions about the lady that I met in the Ukraine that was handwriting her own personal copy of the Old Testament. I cannot help but wonder how much better presidents would be if they would handwrite one of the Gospels. I cannot help but wonder how much better moms and dads would be, we would be, if we would handwrite a copy of the Gospel of John. If we'll make the Word the center of our home, then we will have prosperity and less pain. The Word of God calls us to Jesus Christ. If you have never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, I pray that you'll come and do that tonight and let us share in that joyous occasion. For those of us who are children of God, maybe we're like the kings of Israel. We didn't listen to what God tried to tell us to do to avoid the pain, and we're right in the middle of it. Remember that God's power still works when we make mistakes, and He'll work right now if we'll humbly ask for His forgiveness. If we can help you, please come as we stand and sing.